Well, good morning. Let's go Genesis 6 this morning. That is where we're going to start out. We're going to be all over the place as we have been for the past few weeks, but that's the first passage I'm going to ask you to turn to, so we might as well go ahead and get there now. Apologies in advance. We're going to go fast again today like we did last week. These last couple of topics are topics that are, well, to say the least, they're difficult in some ways to understand, and so in order to avoid misunderstandings or miscommunications, it's necessary to pack a lot in a short period of time in order for you to get a full sort of full-orbed view of what it is that we're talking about here. So stick close with me. Also, don't you know, put the walls down if you hear something early on that's like, you know, stick with me, okay? We'll come back around just like we did last week, okay? So these last two, we've been covering the attributes of God, specifically His incommunicable natural attributes over the course of this summer. If you're visiting with us, this is not our typical sort of mode of doing things. Over the summers, we sort of take breaks from our normal exposition where we typically walk through books, chapter and verse. In this particular case in the summer, we've been looking at God's majesty, the ways in which He's not like us. And so much of our time is spent in the church focusing on how God is like us. We want to look at the ways that He's not, that He's holy, that He's sovereign, that He's transcendent, that He's infinitely greater than us. And so that's what we're going to continue today. And these last couple weeks have been material that for a lot of you has been completely new. Last week we covered the attribute of God's divine simplicity. And if you've never heard of that, unfortunately, there's no recording to show you from last week. But I can answer any questions you might have if you're like, what does that mean? Come and talk to me and we can talk about it. Today, though, we're going to cover something different. Let me open with some stories that illustrate thinking that I think at first you might find familiar, maybe even comforting. But I want to look more closely at that thinking today. More than likely, you've heard of Eli Wiesel. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that exactly correctly. The name is spelled a little interestingly, and it's a Jewish name. But Eli Wiesel is a pretty remarkable man. He's a writer, professor, political activist, Nobel laureate, and Holocaust survivor. So he's packed a lot into his life. And he just passed away just a couple of years ago in, I think, 2016. So maybe you've read some of his stuff. Wiesel wrote a book called Night. And in that book, he tells the story of an experience that he had while he was in the presence of his father in a Nazi camp, in a Holocaust camp, a death camp. And so he says this. He wrote this is just sort of a vignette from that book, and I want you to listen closely to what he says. He writes, "The SS hanged two Jewish men and a youth in front of the whole camp. The men died quickly, but the death throes of the youth lasted for half an hour. Where is God? Where is He?" someone asked from behind me. As the youth still hung in torment in the noose after a long time, I heard the man call again, "Where is God now?" And I heard a voice within myself answer, "Where is He? He is here. He is hanging there on the gallows." In other words, according to Wiesel, God was there, that He was suffering alongside and with and sharing in the suffering of that poor boy. Now, one of the most influential theologians of recent history, a man who is an adjunct professor of systematic theology at Tübingen University and is still alive to this day, Jürgen Moltmann, endorsed Wiesel's thinking there, writing these words in response, quote, "God is and must be a suffering God if the world is to have any hope at all in its suffering. God in Auschwitz and Auschwitz in the crucified God. That is the basis for a real hope." But is it? Is it? Is the reality of our hope based upon the idea of a God who suffers when we suffer, who shares our suffering and experiences it alongside us? Or let me ask it another way. Is it in God's experience of passions that you anchor the reality of your hope. The idea that God is subject to passions like we are. Is that hopeful in and of itself? Now, perhaps your instinctual response to that would be, of course it is. There is hope and comfort in the idea that God suffers when we suffer or is passionate as we're passionate. But then let me come at it from a different angle, a different perspective. I teach a series of worldview courses actually for high school students. And this year in my sophomore class, we're going to be reading primary sources to sort of compare and contrast ancient Greco-Roman thought to the Christian worldview. So think, when I say primary sources, think Homer, the Odyssey, the Iliad. I had to read them for the first time when I was in high school. I hated every second of it. Mainly because I had to read it over the summertime when I'd rather been fishing. And my parents grounded me until I got these books read. Because I procrastinated to the end of the summer. But I hated it. And so, of course, I feel like if I had to suffer through that, I'm going to make my students suffer through it too. It's just rite of passage. Of course, I'm kidding. The truth is that they're great books to read if you want to get an idea of just how different our worldviews are. And nowhere is this difference more evident than the realm of theology. These books are filled with stories of the gods, of the Greek pantheon. And when you read about these gods and when you read about these stories with what we know of our God as a backdrop, certain differences are striking, to say the least. For instance, while the Greek gods don't eat human food, nor do they age or die, yet they still have essentially a human form. They were born, they grew, and they developed, and they changed over time. At one point, it was thought that they even lived among humans, relating to them in ways that are foreign to our thinking when we think of the word God. For instance, they would engage in peer-level relationships with humans. Now, that's to be distinguished from just relationship in general, but peer-level relationships with humans. Sometimes even romantic relationships with humans. Some even had children with humans, creating the Titans, God-human hybrids. And so they had these kinds of relationships, and not only that, these gods sometimes would behave capriciously or even immorally at times, often even committing what we would consider to be horrible, wicked, salacious crimes, things that were off the charts in terms of evil. They often change in form and appearance. Sometimes they can be, you know, at one point Zeus became a bull. You know, they can be all different kinds of different forms. And not only do they just change physically, they change emotionally. One moment they parade their power, and the next moment they helplessly and pathetically wallow in defeat and agony. And you can't help but pity them. But don't make the mistake of trusting them. Because one minute they're on your side, and the next they lose their tempers, revealing just how fickle and arbitrary they can be. Now, no one who knows anything about Greek mythology would say that the Greek gods lacked passion. They were passionate gods. But there's no guarantee, for that matter, or even much evidence that these gods have control of their passions and emotions. Instead, they look suspiciously like us. In fact, there are times that they're so much like us that they even need us. They're dependent on us. They need humans to fulfill their happiness or to remedy their disappointment or their discontentment, even to satisfy their lust. They're passionate and they feel as we feel. But is it really true that they are impassioned, and because they're impassioned, that engenders hope in and of itself? Because I'll be honest, the worldview of the Greco-Roman religion sure doesn't seem like a very hopeful one to me. So which is it? Do we want a God who feels as we do, who suffers with us, or don't we? And more importantly than that, more importantly even than what we want, is the question of what we have. Because I'll remind you, truth and feelings don't necessarily go hand in hand. Facts don't care about your feelings. What's true? What's actually true of God as He's revealed Himself? Now, one of the most difficult biblical problems for those of us who affirm the classical view, or as I like to call it, the biblical view of an utterly sovereign and unchanging God, is the problem of how to make sense of the various divine affections spoken of in Scripture. For instance, if God is eternal and unchanging, as we've already said that He is over the course of this study, if His will and His mind are as fixed and as constant as His character and His nature, then how could He ever experience the rising and falling passions that we associate with things like love, or joy, or exasperation, or anger? And Christians have taught for almost the entirety, listen close because this is important, Christians have taught for almost the entirety of Christian history, in this case, all the way up into the beginning of really the 20th century, that God is, and here's kind of your vocabulary word for the day, that God is impassible. That He is impassible, that He's not subject to suffering or to pain or to the ebb and flow of involuntary passions. And so, like simplicity that we looked at last week, this teaching is affirmed in nearly every Orthodox confession you can get your hands on. For instance, just to give you an example, if you were to pick up either the Westminster Confession of Faith or the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, you're going to read these words: God is without body, parts, or passions, immutable, unchanging. But really? God without passions? Can we uphold that and support that when lined up against the biblical teaching? Let me give you some things to consider. For instance, look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. You should already be open there. Just look at the verse with me. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, look at the language of pathos in these verses. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Sorry. Grieved in His heart. In fact, Scripture seems to frequently ascribe these kinds of changing emotional states to God. I'll just give you a few examples. You don't need to turn to these, but if you want to make a note of them, I would advise you to do so. The Bible describes God, and this, by the way, is just a sampling, as is, you know, all of these kinds of things that I've been sharing with you. A lot of times I'll give you these kinds of lists. This is a sampling of the way that God speaks about God in terms that seem to imply passions. He's said to be grieved in Psalm 78:40, angry in Deuteronomy 1:37, pleased in 1 Kings 3:10, joyful in Zephaniah 3:17, moved by pity in Judges 2:18, and that's just to name a few. What do we do with these? Well, for most of Christian history, these biblical statements have been taken, in some sense, as what you would call anthropopathisms. Okay, so don't run out of here screaming just yet. Bear with me, and let's look at it. This means that they're figurative expressions ascribing human passions to God. They're the emotional equivalent of those familiar physical metaphors known as anthropomorphisms, in which things like hands and feet and eyes and ears and other body parts are ascribed to God. Now, we know very well that God is a spirit. Jesus tells us that in John 4:24. And a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Jesus tells us that in Luke 24:39. So when the Scriptures speak of God as having body parts, we naturally read such expressions as figures of speech. Not that they're meaningless. They're not just silly things. They tell us something absolutely true about our God. But almost no one who knows their Bible would claim that the biblical passages ascribing physical features to God are meant to be taken literally. Even those of us who ascribe to a literal interpretive method. We say we should take the Bible literally, but no one believes when the Bible talks about God's strong right arm that He actually has a big old arm. Okay? Those are anthropomorphisms, ways of describing God in ways that we can understand. But the texts that assign emotions to God are another issue altogether. Many Christians, especially Christians in our day, fail to even consider that these are meant to be taken figuratively to any degree. After all, one of the greatest comforts to any believer is the reassurance that what? That God loves us. That He loves us. But we tend to think that if love is stripped of passion, then it's somehow a lesser kind of love, if it can be called love at all. After all, isn't love in its fullest sense, by definition, impassioned? Love, by definition, is a feeling, right? It's an emotion, right? It's a passion, right? Right? And so doesn't the doctrine of divine impassibility then, which claims that God is without passions, therefore diminish God's ability to love, or even do away with it altogether? And that's just love. To complicate matters further, when we try to contemplate how any of the divine affections can be fixed and constant, unchanging and not subject to passions, we begin to imagine God as inert, as unfeeling. And wanting to avoid any kind of implications like those, some have veered to the opposite extreme and instead insist that God is even more passionate than we are. Not too long ago, I was in an online theological forum. That's how nerdy I am. I actually like visit online theological forums and have conversations in them. And I was in an online theological forum where someone, a minister I know who hates the doctrine of divine impassibility, wrote these words. He wrote, quote, "The God of the Bible is much more emotional than we are, not less so." And this is a particularly rowdy theological forum, and so someone replied immediately, sarcastically, with the words, quote, "Really? Does your God have even bigger mood swings than my mother-in-law?" Now, maybe that wasn't the most delicate way to make the point, but the point was made. It's a serious mistake to impute any kind of thoughts to God that are cast in the same mold as human passions. As if God possessed a temper subject to involuntary fluctuation and change. I've reminded you repeatedly and frequently throughout this series, as I've set before you all throughout, and as I've set as the basis for doing this series in the first place, God is not like you. Now, you're like Him, you're created in His image, but don't return the favor. Don't go the other direction. God is not like you. And in fact, it's an act of sinful idolatry for us to forget that and to assume that He is. God Himself rebukes that thinking that reimagines Him as made in the image of humanity when He says in Psalm 50:21, as I've read to you over and over and over through this series, God speaking, "You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." More clearly, God says in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now let me show you one more time where a similar rebuke was made, this time with a direct relevance to the matter of God's passions. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Little background here while you get there. We're going to be in verse 15. Paul and Barnabas were at Lystra, and Paul was teaching, and as he was teaching, he saw a man who just had the faith to be healed, and this man was lame from birth, but Paul healed him publicly in front of everyone, and the people were astonished by this, and they immediately decided that Paul and Barnabas were clearly gods of the Greek pantheon who had come down to be among men. Specifically, they decided Barnabas must be Zeus, and Paul must be Hermes, since Hermes was a messenger god and Paul had been doing all the talking. And so they said, okay, that must be who these guys are. This is Zeus and it's Hermes. And it just so happened that the temple of Zeus was pretty close nearby, and the priest of Zeus gathered some garlands and decorations together. He gathered a bunch of oxen and he showed up to make sacrifice of oxen to Barnabas. And when he shows up and when Paul and Barnabas figure that this is happening, this happens. Look with me beginning in verse 14 of Acts chapter 14. "When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, in my Bible, the word that I want you to notice is translated like nature. We are men of like nature with you. But if you've got a King James Bible, then it's going to translate the Greek word there with a little bit more of a wooden literalness. The Greek word translated like nature in my Bible is the word homoiopathes. Comes from two Greek words, homoi meaning similar, and pathos, meaning passions, emotions. Okay, so if you translate it literally, what are you going to come up with? Similar passions, like passions. So what Paul is saying here is, no, we're not gods. We have passions like you. We can't be gods. We have passions like you, like passions to you. Now, that implies that if we can't be gods because we have passions, it must be because God what? Doesn't. Because he doesn't. Now, I read one commentator on that verse this past week who doesn't like the idea of divine impassibility, and he said this. No, it's not that what they're saying... that's not what they're saying. What they're really saying is they're responding, quote, to the false view of passionless gods assumed by the men of Lystra. But the men of Lystra are thinking that Paul and Barnabas are who? Zeus and Hermes. Passionless gods? Something tells me that this commentator didn't have to read Homer when he was in high school. Because the Greek gods are anything but passionless. They are loaded with passion. They are deeply impassioned gods. I would argue that it was Paul and Barnabas who had in view a God without passions, and they're contrasting themselves with their own conception of what it means to be a God. I'd argue that divine impassibility was an assumption of Paul and Barnabas with respect to what makes God God. Or, to put it another way, apart from impassibility, Paul and Barnabas' God, our God, couldn't be who he reveals himself to be in Scripture. Let me give you some examples. A moment's reflection will reveal that if God is subject to like passions as we are, as, for instance, is Ezekiel? I'm going to get that wrong, so I'm not going to go there. If God is subject to like passions as we are, then his immutability is seriously undermined at every point. Let me remind you what immutability means, that God is unchanging. Now, not only can't he be unchanging if we as his creatures can literally make him change his mood by the things we do, if that's true, then God can't even truly be in control of his own state of mind. We are. We are subjecting him to a change of state emotionally. And if God is subject to any outside influence such that it can force an involuntary change in his disposition, then can we really affirm his absolute sovereignty? His subjection to none but himself? And then, once we have an emotional God, what real assurance do we have that, for instance, his love for us will remain constant? Now, that's not to say he will cease to love us. He might continue to love us. You might love your kids. But can you say of your kids or of your spouse that your love is constant? Not constant in the sense of its existence, but in the sense of its fervency. That it's constant, unwavering. It doesn't wax, it doesn't wane, it doesn't go up, it doesn't go down. If you can say that, I need to learn from you. We need to partner up, and you need to mentor me, because my love is wavering. My love is fluctuating. I hate to say it. I don't want to admit that because it's a weakness, but it's the truth. And I'm venturing to assume that I'm not the only one. Yet, how could we assume that God's love for us would remain constant if he were like us in the respect of passions? Now, to that point, I would argue that Jeremiah, for example, grounds his own hope of God's steadfast love in God's immutability and impassibility when he says in Lamentations 3, 21 and 22, "This I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail." They are unwavering. They are unfluctuating. They are unchanging. God himself makes a similar point in Malachi 3:6, that we've already looked at when we looked at God's immutability, his unchangeableness, when he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change, and therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." What he's saying is, if I'm subject to emotional change, you're in trouble. Right? And I think we could all feel that as an indictment on us, because it's true of all of us. If God is subject to an emotional change, watch out. You're in trouble. Me too. Okay? So in other words, you could paraphrase both of what these expressions of hope say pretty much as the opposite of what Moltmann said in the quote I gave to you early on, where Moltmann basically says that our hope is founded on the idea of an impassioned God who experiences emotions more or less as we do. Both Jeremiah and the Lord himself have said that hope is found precisely in the opposite direction. And a God who isn't subject to passions, who isn't subject to emotional fluctuations and change. It's precisely because God is impassible that we as creatures who would do almost invariably nothing but engender frustration and anger and wrath and judgment and disgust in a passible God can instead hope in the steadfast, unchanging, unfailing, unfluctuating, loving kindness, mercy, and compassion of an impassible God. Do you follow me? Okay. Yet still, many find the doctrine of divine impassibility deeply unsatisfying, even to some troubling. After all, when we acknowledge, for instance, that an expression like the ears of the Lord in James 5:4 is anthropomorphic, we're recognizing that God has no physical ears. So if we grant that the biblical expressions about divine affections are anthropopathic, are we then suggesting God has no real affections? Is he utterly unfeeling? If we allow that God's grief, joy, compassion, and delight are anthropopathic, must we therefore conclude that he is really just cold, apathetic, and indifferent, that he's inert and unfeeling? Well, that's exactly the way most opponents of divine impassibility have misconstrued and exaggerated the doctrine. And chief among those who have, again, are those pesky open theists I've brought up at several times throughout our study here. But they're not the only ones. There are a host of otherwise completely orthodox, even reformed, theologically and biblically solid believers and teachers who have subscribed to the same kind of caricature of this doctrine that those in the camp of the open theists have espoused. Just as a representative example, a recent article in Christianity Today asserted that the doctrine of impassibility is actually nothing more than an antiquated relic of Greek philosophy that has no place in Christian theology and, in fact, undermines the love of God. Here's their line of thinking. If love implies vulnerability, they say, then the traditional understanding of God as impassible makes it impossible to say God is love. An almighty God who cannot suffer is poverty-stricken, they say, because he can't love and he can't be involved. If God remains unmoved by whatever we do, they say, there's really very little point in doing one thing rather than another. And if friendship means allowing oneself to be affected by another, then this unmoved, unfeeling deity can have no friends, nor can he be our friend. Open theist Richard Rice exemplifies this exaggeration of the doctrine of impassibility. Here's how he characterizes the view that has dominated Christian history. Quote, "God dwells in perfect bliss outside the sphere of time and space." Good so far. "He remains essentially unaffected by creaturely events and experiences. He is untouched by the disappointment, sorrow, or suffering of his creatures, just as his sovereign will brooks no opposition, his serene tranquility knows no interruption." Elsewhere, Rice says that classical theists simply dismiss the biblical language concerning divine affections as, quote, "poetic flights essentially unrelated to the central qualities that the Old Testament attributes to God." Spoiler, no, we don't. No, we don't. Instead, according to Rice, he says the God of classical theism, quote, "is made of sterner stuff. He's powerful, authoritarian, and inflexible, so the tender feelings we read of in the prophets are merely examples of poetic license." He ascribes that to classical theism. In other words, to hear Richard Rice tell it, the God of historic Orthodox Christianity is aloof. He is uncaring. He is unfeeling. He is utterly indifferent to his creature's plight. And by contrast, Rice depicts the God of open theism as a God of fervent passion. Now listen to this, whose, quote, inner life is moved by a wide range of feelings, including joy, grief, anger, and regret. But wait, there's more. According to Rice, God also experiences frustrating desires, suffering agony, severe anguish. Indeed, quote, all these injuries are inflicted upon him by his own creatures. Another opponent and open theist, Clark Pinnock, agrees with him. He says, quote, God is not cool and collected, but is deeply involved, listen, and can be wounded. Pinnock believes the essence of divine love and tenderness is seen in God's, quote, making himself vulnerable within the relationship with us. Now, if there are any fathers in the room whose daughters went to be married to a man who pretty much was an obvious failure in every possible way, you would not say to them, be vulnerable. Open yourself up to him. No, you would say, get away. It's unwise. Okay, can we have a moment of honesty for a second and admit that we are pretty much failures in every possible way? For God to make himself vulnerable to us would be the epitome of foolishness, would it not? It would. And so, what the open theists and the opponents of impassibility want to do is to set a stark contrast before the church. They say there are only two clear options, according to them. On the one hand, you have the tempestuously passionate God of open theism, who, among other things, is subject to hurts that may be inflicted by his creatures. And then on the other hand, you have the utterly indifferent God they say goes with classical theism, who, at the end of the day, looks an awful lot like a metaphysical iceberg. He has no emotions, he has no passions, he has no affections, know anything. Now, notwithstanding the fact that what they're opposed to is nothing more than a straw man, consider what they're saying. According to them, God can be wounded. His own creatures can afflict him with anguish and woe. God is regularly frustrated when his plans are thwarted. And he's bitterly disappointed when his will is stymied, as it regularly is. And so what's happened, if you take this to its logical conclusion, is that the opponents of divine impassibility have placed God into the hands of angry sinners. Because only that kind of God, they claim, is capable of true love, genuine tenderness, or meaningful affections of any kind. In fact, since the God of classical theism is not capable of being hurt by his creatures, they insist that he is incapable of even being relational. He's too detached, he's too unfeeling, apathetic, he's too devoid of sensitivity. According to them, those are the inescapable ramifications of the doctrine of divine impassibility. Frankly, when it comes to open theism, that's their favorite cheap shot on essentially biblical classical theism. It's an argument that seems, on the surface, to be very persuasive as far as the typical Christian in the pew is concerned, because no true believer would ever want to concede that God is calloused or uncaring, right? No one would want to concede that. And the sad truth is that these days the doctrine of divine impassibility is often so neglected and underemphasized, even by those who still affirm it, that it means that many who gladly reject all the other errors of open theism are maybe a bit wobbly on this issue of impassibility. They've been too easily swayed by the caricatures, or else they've been too slow to refute them. But let me just say this, and I want you to listen very closely to this part, because it's important. A God who can be wounded, a God who can be anguished and woe-stricken by the failures and rejection and rebellion of his creatures, a God whose plans are thwarted and whose will is stymied for the sake of being, quote-unquote, vulnerable, a God who can be made to suffer because of evil and sin in the world, listen to me, is a God who is as much in need of saving as I am. who is as much in need of saving as you are. After all, aren't these things that are at the heart of what he has promised to save us from? Suffering, pain, the results of sin. And so somehow I just struggle to find reassurance in the idea that the God who is saving me, the God who is saving you, is as much in need of saving as we are because of the pain and anguish he experiences at our collective hands. God himself is groaning for the redemption of the cosmos because until then, he's in almost unrelenting pain. You realize this? This is the implication that's being made. Now, let's go back to the question of God on the gallows then, from the beginning of the sermon. Do we really want a God who suffers as we suffer? Who suffers alongside our suffering? Who suffers in our suffering? I mean, besides the fact that the scriptures clearly say that God doesn't have passions as we do, would we really want him to if we had the choice? And I know that the first line gut reaction might be to say, yes. Amen. God suffers when we suffer. We want him to suffer when we suffer because that's so compassionate and it's so feeling and it's so good. And I know that's the reaction, especially given the influence of that kind of thinking. Most of our late 20th and early 21st century Western evangelical sort of background. But consider a scenario with me as an illustration. Imagine that you're living through the horrors of being in the midst of some of these wildfires that pop up in California on a regular basis. They change quickly. They'll be going one direction and you'll seem safe, and then the next thing you know, the wind changes and the fire is just overwhelming an entire neighborhood that it wasn't even aimed at before. Now imagine you're in that situation. Suppose that the wind direction changes and suddenly your home is in the path of the oncoming fire and there's nothing to be done about it. It was sudden. It was fast. And because it came from the outside in, all the trees in your yard are on fire. Everything's on fire. Now your house is on fire. It's an absolute nightmare. But in the nick of time, you escape the flames. As you run out your front door, though, the only exit to your house that's not blocked, the tree in your front yard, which is flaming, falls into the front door. Just demolishes that front door. Flames everywhere, and suddenly the real horror hits you. Someone you love is still in that building. Someone you love is still in that house. Doesn't matter who it is. Could be your spouse, could be a brother or a sister, could be a child, could be a parent. It doesn't matter. Someone you love is still in that house. As you're out in the street, panicking over what's happening in that house and how do I get my loved one out, the neighbors do what neighbors do and they gather in the street to watch the carnage and what's going on in the neighborhood because the street's a safe place. There's not a whole lot of fire going on in the street. It's a wide road. The neighbors are gathering. What kind of response do you want from your neighbors, many of whom their houses have not yet caught on fire? Maybe they'll be spared altogether. You're in a panic. What kind of response do you want from them? Suppose that one of your neighbors showed her compassion and empathy by bursting into panic alongside you. She begins to scream and pull out her hair. Oh, what's going to happen? What's going on? How do we do anything about this? And she bursts into tears and she's empathizing and sympathizing, suffering right alongside, right with you. Or suppose that a man, another one of your neighbors, felt like he simply couldn't identify with the kind of suffering you were feeling without experiencing it directly for himself. And so he douses himself with gasoline and sets himself alight. And all your neighbors are trying to love you well, and it's pandemonium, right? There's so much passion, but they're all there for you. But in that moment, let me ask you this. Are you feeling loved? Or are you feeling a little outraged and perplexed? What are you doing? What are you doing? You're not making it better. You're making it worse, right? But then while you're torn between your panic over what's happening inside your house and the chaos erupting on the street in front of your house, out of the corner of your eye, movement catches your attention and you turn and look, and what do you see? It's a man in a fire suit. And he's not screaming. He's calm. He's not setting himself on fire. He's focused. Not unfeelingly, but dispassionately, he surveys the situation. He's actually aware of the danger. He's acutely aware of it, rationally aware of it. And likewise, he's totally aware of the suffering and the turmoil of those still in the house. He knows they're in there because all your neighbors are freaking out about it loud enough that he can tell as soon as he walks up. He's so aware that he refuses to be moved by emotional outbursts or overcome by panic because he knows those things won't help. Instead, he runs into your house to rescue your loved one while your neighbors fall apart in impassioned love and compassion on the streets in front of your house. Now, be honest with yourself. It's a nice idea to think that God suffers with us when we suffer. It's sentimental and it makes him seem relatable. But who do you want when you're in the fire? Who do you want when the house is burning? Who do you need? In times when you are most in need of rescue and help, you don't want someone who might be overcome with the passion of emotional change and suffering. You need someone who is impassible. Only the impassible one can save your loved ones from the burning building. The fireman doesn't need to experience the torment and the panic and the suffering that everyone else seems to be experiencing to know what has to be done. And some don't like the idea of divine impassibility, and they might argue that it eliminates the possibility of compassion, making God nothing more than an uncaring monster. But we don't apply that same logic in our human experience, do we? Did the fireman lack compassion? Hardly. As it turns out, he was the most compassionate of all. While the weaker compassion of the neighbors led to pandemonium, the compassion of the firemen led him and him alone to act in the most heroic way possible. He didn't need to suffer himself in order to be compassionate. You follow me? So in the same way, if we'll think beyond the pop theology of our day and consider it thoughtfully, we don't really want a God who suffers, despite what our first instincts might say. Such a God may be like us, but he can't help us, let alone redeem us from the evil of this world. If God is to act in the truest and deepest compassion, rescuing lost sinners from the burning building of the fallen world, we need him to remain impassible, unconquered by suffering. Now, to be perfectly frank, impassibility is a difficult doctrine. It's both hard to understand and it's loaded with pitfalls for anyone who handles it carelessly. And dangers lurk on both sides of the straight and narrow path. There's ditches on either side of the narrow road. While there are those who are busily lampooning the doctrine of divine impassibility by claiming it makes God an iceberg, there are a few on the other end of the spectrum who actually seem prepared to agree that God is unfeeling and that he is as cold as ice. And obviously there are people on both sides of this debate who are confused about this doctrine, and that's to be expected to some degree. After all, we're dealing with something we can't possibly comprehend completely. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Romans 11:34. So then we probably ought to begin by acknowledging once again that we're all too prone to think of God in human terms. That we are all too prone to think of God in human terms. Yet again and again, Scripture reminds us that the affections of God are ultimately inscrutable. Reference Ephesians 3:19, Romans 11:33. There's some analogy between God's affections and ours, but please hear me. They are not the same. They are not the same. Just to give you one example to prove this point, consider that God's love never wavers and never wanes. Now, that alone makes it utterly unlike any human love you have ever experienced. It never wavers, it never wanes. And if we consider how the Bible defines love, rather than merely how we experience the passions associated with it, we can see that human love and divine love both have all the same characteristics, which are spelled out in detail in 1 Corinthians 13. But if you were to read 1 Corinthians 13, and you're welcome to do so on your own, it's a very famous passage, you will notice that not one of the characteristics in the biblical definition of love has anything whatsoever to do with, wait for it, passion. Real love, it turns out, is nothing like the emotion most people refer to when they use the word love. That's why we have to let Scripture and not our experience shape our understanding of God's affections. Now, if you study the matter biblically, you'll quickly discover that God's Word, not merely classical theism or any other system of theology, sets the divine affections on an infinitely higher plane than human passions. We can learn much from the anthropopathic expressions. They tell us something absolutely true. Just because they're metaphorical in some sense doesn't mean that they're untrue or that they're flights of fancy. They tell us something absolutely true about our God. And yet, to a large degree, God's affections remain hidden in impenetrable, incomprehensible mystery, infinitely above our understanding, because His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So far above His ways, above us are His ways. So far above us, it's infinitely beyond us. We can't completely grasp what Scripture means. For example, when it tells us that the eternally unchanged and unchanging God became so angry against Israel at Sinai that He threatened to annihilate the entire nation and essentially void the Abrahamic covenant. Don't believe me? Let's look at it. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." I will make of you a great nation. Where have we heard that before? Abraham. So what he's saying is, I'll do away with that covenant, and we'll start a new one with you, Noah. A new nation, or Noah. A new one with you, Moses. That reminds me of that joke. So how many animals did Moses take on the ark? Anyway, okay. So, somebody once said something about 12 commandments here. So, anyway, it's been a long time though. So, okay. We're all human. I'm going to put away the Abrahamic covenant, and we'll start a new covenant with you, Moses. I'll make a great nation out of you. Verse 11, then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people." So God, the hothead, had to get a little bit of emotional cooling down from the more calm, more reserved, you know, level-headed Moses, who, by the way, was the same guy who later will destroy tablets of God written by the very finger of God in an angry rage. Moses had to be more level-headed than God and bring him down, right? Is that what we're to believe about this passage? Two things are absolutely clear from a passage like this. First, we are not to read this passage and imagine that God is literally subject to fits and temper tantrums. That can't be literally true. His wrath against sin is surely something more than just a bad mood. We know this passage is not to be interpreted with wooden literalness. How can we be so sure? Well, Scripture clearly affirms that there is no actual variableness with God. James chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that with God, there's no variation and shifting shadow. We also know that He could not truly and literally have been wavering over whether to keep His covenant with Abraham. Deuteronomy 4:31 tells us, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which He swore to them." Further, we know that Moses' intercession in this incident could not literally have produced a change of mind in God. Numbers 23:19 tells us that God is not a man that he should lie, nor is he the son of man that he should change his mind. In other words, a strictly literal interpretation of the anthropopathism in this passage is an impossibility, for it would impugn, on the one hand, either the character of God or the trustworthiness of his word. You follow? Okay, so you can't take this absolutely literally. We know that. That's thing one. This can't be literal. But then there's a second thing we can know from this vivid account of God's righteous anger, and it's this. This passage destroys the notion that God is aloof and uninvolved in relationship with his people. It destroys that notion. Does violence to the idea that God is inert. So even though these descriptions of God's anger are not to be taken literally, neither are they to be discarded as meaningless. In other words, we can begin to make sense of the doctrine of impassibility only after we concede the utter impossibility of comprehending the mind of our God. Remember from early on? With all of these things, because of incomprehensibility, we have to come with humility and a large allowance for mystery. We're not going to be able to comprehend these things completely. But we understand those two things. It can't be literal, and it can't be meaningless. It has meaning. The next step then is to recognize the way the Bible uses anthropopathism. It's actually pretty straightforward. Since our thoughts are not God's thoughts, his thoughts must be described to us in human terms that we can understand, that we can relate to. Many vital truths about God can't be expressed except through figures of speech that accommodate the limitations of the human terms and human language and understanding. So, knowing that then, the anthropopathism should be mined for their meaning. While it's true that these are figures of speech, we must nonetheless acknowledge that such expressions mean something. More specifically, they are reassurances to us that God is not uninvolved or indifferent to his creation. That he's anything but inert and unfeeling. He's not, if I can put it this way again, a metaphysical iceberg. He's not a metaphysical iceberg. However, because we recognize them as metaphorical, then we have to also confess that there's something they don't mean. They don't mean that God is literally subject to mood swings, or melancholy, or spasms of passion, or temper tantrums. And in order to make this very clear, Scripture often stresses the constancy of God's love, the infiniteness of his mercies, the certainty of his promises, the unchangeableness of his mind, and the lack of any fluctuation in his perfections. This absolute unchangeability, what we call immutability, is one of God's divine attributes, and we must resist the temptation to try to tame it, to make it more in line with our sentimental, finite human understanding. So if that's true, then what does impassibility mean then? What about the charge that impassibility turns God into an iceberg? Well, it turns out to be bogus. It's just bogus. In truth, classical theism has always denied that God is cold and remote from his creation. One of the earliest church fathers, Justin Martyr, said, any view of God, any view that sees him as apathetic amounts to a kind of what he called atheistic nominalism. Or we've translated it that way at least. He wrote this, quote, "If anyone disbelieves that God cares for his creation, he will thereby either insinuate that God does not exist, or he will assert that though he does exist, he delights in vice, or that he exists like a stone, and that neither virtue nor vice are anything, but only in the opinion of men these things are reckoned as good or evil." And this is the greatest profanity and wickedness. God is not a stone or an iceberg. His immutability is not inertia. His impassibility is not impassiveness. He is not unliving. The fact that he doesn't change his mind doesn't mean that he doesn't have thoughts. And likewise, the fact that he isn't subject to involuntary passions doesn't mean that he's devoid of true affections. What it does mean is that God's mind and God's affections are not human mind and human affections. Now, on the contrary, For the great portion of Christian history in which God's impassibility has been affirmed, it's been said that he is impassible because he is, and this is an important term, so listen closely, he is pure act. God is pure act. Now that's weird and unfamiliar language, but it's not actually as hard to understand as you might think. To make it as simple as possible, let me relate it to last week's sermon in which we said that one of the implications of God's simplicity is that all that he is to the uttermost, to the perfect degree, to complete perfection. All we're doing when we refer to God as pure act is applying that idea to God's affections. In other words, while God has very real affections, none of his affections ever at any point require greater actualization or activation. Okay, that's what it means to say he is pure act. He doesn't have to be actualized. He has no potential. He doesn't have to be activated by some event coming up. Okay, now let me make it even more simple. God doesn't fluctuate in love because he couldn't be more loving. God doesn't fluctuate in wrath towards sin because he couldn't be more wrathful towards sin. And that is always true of him. It isn't as though sometimes he forgets that he's wrathful towards sin, or that his focus gets on something else and he forgets that he has great love for you. His emotions are unchanging. I don't even like to use the word emotions. Do you realize the word emotions didn't even exist until the 16th century? And it didn't come into common use until the 19th century with sort of the rise of psychology and all of that. For all of Christian history, we've talked about affections and passions, with affections being what God has and passions being what we have. God has affections, and all of his affections are always fully activated. He is pure act. He is the embodiment. He is love itself, as we said last week. Wrath itself, in that case, as we said last week. In other words, contrary to the charge that God's impassibility means that he is inert and lacks life, those who have affirmed his impassibility have always done so from the standpoint of saying that, in fact, he is maximally alive. That's the issue. He would have to become less alive to become passable. You following with me? Is this making any sense at all? You nod your head if yes? Okay. So fluctuation would necessarily imply a negative fluctuation, a decrease in God's affections, because he is maximally alive. The very opposite of inertia. But to say that he isn't subject to passions as we are, or emotional fluctuations as we are, is to say that God's affections never passively come upon him as they do with us. There's never anything involuntary, irrational, or out of control about the divine affections. Here's how J.I. Packer describes the doctrine of impassibility. Quote, "This means not that God is impassive and unfeeling, which is a frequent misunderstanding, but that no created beings can inflict pain, suffering, or distress on him at their own will. Insofar as God enters into suffering and grief, which Scripture's many anthropopathisms plus the fact of the cross show that he does, it is by his own deliberate decision. He is never his creature's hapless victim. The Christian mainstream has construed impassibility as meaning that God is a stranger to joy and delight, but rather it's true that his joy is permanent, clouded by no involuntary pain." Now notice Packer's emphasis. God's affections are never passive and involuntary, but rather always active and deliberate. They are, we might say, pure act. Pure act. Elsewhere, Packer writes, "Impassibility is not impassivity. It's not unconcern and impersonal detachment in the face of creation. Not insensitivity and indifference to the distresses of a fallen world. Not inability or the unwillingness to empathize with human pain and grief. But simply that God's experiences do not come upon him as ours come upon us. For his are foreknown, willed and chosen by himself, and are not involuntary surprises forced on him from outside, apart from his own decision in the way that ours regularly are." R.L. Dabney saw the doctrine in a similar light. He described God's affections as, quote, "active principles" to distinguish them from mere passive emotions. He wrote this, These are not passions in the sense of fluctuations or agitations, but nonetheless they are affections of his will, actively distinguished from the cogitations and the cognitions of his intelligence. They are true optative functions of the divine spirit. In other words, they are expressions of God's spiritual desires and wishes, however anthropopathic may be the statements regarding God's repentings, wrath, pity, pleasure, love, jealousy, hatred in the scriptures. We should do violence to them if we denied that he here meant to ascribe to himself active affections in some mode suitable with his nature. Note that both Packer and Dabney insist and do not deny that God has true affections. That God has true affections. Both, however, see the divine affections as always active and never passive. God is the sovereign initiator and instigator of his own affections, which are never uncontrolled or arbitrary. He cannot be made to emote against his will, but is always the source and author of all his affective dispositions. Now, some of you think Jonathan Edwards is deuterocanonical, so let's go to Edwards. What does he say? The affections and passions are frequently spoken of as the same, and yet, in the more common use of speech, there is in some respect a difference. Affection is a word that in its ordinary signification seems to be something more extensive than passion, being used for all vigorous, lively actings of the will or inclination. But passion applies to those that are more sudden and whose effects on the animal spirits are more violent and the mind more overpowered and less in its own command. So what Edwards is suggesting is that passions are involuntary and irrational, whereas affections are volitions and dispositions that are under the control of the rational senses. So are you starting to get kind of the idea here? God has affections, but it's purely active. Totally actuated, totally actualized. Nothing, God is not made. You might say to your spouse, "You make me so mad." God would never say that. Not and actually mean it. Because that gives power to the person you're saying, "You make me what?" You're saying, "I'm subject to you." God isn't subject to anyone. Now, given such a distinction, it seems perfectly appropriate then to say that whereas God is without passions, he is surely not without affections. In fact, his joy, his wrath, his sorrow, his pity, his compassion, his delight, his love, his hatred, all of the other divine affections are, by their very nature, the epitome of the very perfection of all of the heartfelt affections that you and I, albeit imperfectly, experience as human beings. The reason we can't comprehend the affections of God is because they have some analogy in us, but they're perfect and ours are fallen. They're perfect and ours are fallen. His affections are absent the ebb and flow of changeableness that we experience with human emotions, but they're real and powerful feelings even, nonetheless. To suggest that God is unfeeling, then, is to mangle the intent of the doctrine of impassibility. So a proper understanding of impassibility should not lead us to think that God is unfeeling. But his feelings are never passive. They don't come and go or change and fluctuate. They are active, sovereignly directed dispositions rather than passive reactions to external stimuli. And they differ in all of these ways from human passions. God is without passions. Furthermore, God's hatred and his love, his pleasure and his grief over sin are as fixed and immutable as any other aspect of the divine character. If God appears to change in the biblical narrative or in the outworking of his providence, it's only because from time to time in his dealings with his people and changing circumstances, he brings those various dispositions more or less to the forefront, showing us all aspects of his character. But his love, for instance, is never overwhelmed by his wrath. His judgment never overwhelmed by his mercy. In fact, there's no real change in him at all. How can that be? We don't know. And we have to be willing to say that sometimes and be okay with it. We don't know. As humans, we can no more imagine how God's affections can be eternally free from change than we can comprehend infinity itself. In Dabney's words, can we picture an adequate conception of God's affections? No. It is high. We cannot attain to it. But this is the consistent understanding of revelation and the only apprehension of God which doesn't both transcend and violate man's reason. In other words, if you're going to make sense of the scriptures, you're going to have to subscribe to this doctrine of impassibility. God's affections, like every other aspect of his character, simply cannot be understood in purely human terms. And that's why the scriptures employ anthropopathic language. Dabney also gave a wise word of caution about the danger of brushing aside the meaning of biblical figures of speech. To save time, instead of reading it, I'll summarize it for you because we've already been there. He basically said, hey, listen, these things are meaningful. They mean something literal about God, even if they themselves are not literal. God has true affections. He's not a metaphysical iceberg. While he's never at the mercy of his creatures, neither is he detached from them. His wrath against sin is real and powerful. His compassion for sinners is sincere and indefatigable. It's the kind of compassion that rescues from a burning building, not the kind that falls on the ground in hysterics. His mercies are truly above all his works. His compassion, his eternal love for his people is more real, more powerful, more enduring than any earthly emotion that ever bore the label love. So please don't think that saying God is impassible means he is without affections, real affections. Affections that exemplify what affections should be. Unlike human love, God's love is unfailing, it's unwavering, and eternally constant. That fact alone ought to convince us that God's affections are not like human passions. They're not like ours. In fact, isn't that a basic principle of Christianity itself? Anyone who imagines the divine affections as fluid, vacillating passions has no biblical understanding of the steadfastness and faithfulness of our God. There is no shifting shadow with him. He isn't changing. He's not angry with you one day, happy with you another day. It doesn't work that way. A love and faithfulness so unwavering is God's, so profound, so unchanging, that it would lead an impassible God, a God who is incapable of suffering, to give his only begotten Son to suffer. Not as deity, but as humanity. Real human suffering in our place. To experience human suffering so that we might experience eternal life. God shows his own love toward us. His unchanging, unfluctuating, unwavering, unmoved love. And thank God it's unmoved, because all it would have to be moved by is our sin. His unmoved love, that even in the face of our rebellion and wickedness toward him, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what makes grace so amazing. That is what makes our faith so exhilarating. That the impassible God, not subject to suffering, became a man and suffered for you. Now just think about that for a second. It should be a song lyric. And can it be that the impassible suffered? But he did. And let me tell you something. Your hope belongs there and nowhere else. Amen? Amen. All right. Hopefully I've converted you all. You're all now proponents of impassibility. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your revelation of yourself, where you reveal yourself to be unwavering in your affections. It's because of that that we're not consumed. It's because of that that you would send your Son instead of simply writing us off. God, we rejoice that you don't suffer with us. You save us from the fire. And we look forward to the day, Lord, when we're glorified with you and we can rejoice and worship you all every moment of our life without the suffering of sin, when you've wiped every tear from our eyes as the one who's never shed a tear. We long for that day. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.